We are easily deceived. In Mark Twain's classic, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Huck Finn meets up with a couple of con men. They call themselves the Duke and the Dauphin, and that's the names they gave themselves. And Huck, as those familiar with the story, he was a good con man himself, but these two made him look like a choir boy. One night, the three of them come across a church camp meeting in the town of Polkville, where an evangelist, apparently, has whipped the tent-gathering crowd into an emotional frenzy. The two con men, they see their opportunity. Amidst the hallelujahs and tears, these two guys play into the situation by feigning conversion, by faking conversion, and getting louder than anyone else in the tent meeting. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Stuff of that sort. Bemoaning their sin. The unsuspecting preacher calls them up in front to give their testimony, to tell everyone their newfound faith. Huck relates to us the words of their testimony, Huck himself being deceived as well. He told them he was a pirate, been a pirate for 30 years, out in the Indian Ocean, and his crew was thinned out considerable last spring in a fight, and he was home now to take out some fresh men, and thanks to the goodness, he'd been robbed last night and put ashore now off of a steamboat without a cent to his name, and he was glad of it. It was the blessedest thing that ever happened to him because he was a changed man now. And happily for the first time in his life, and poor as he was going to start right off and work his way back to the Indian Ocean and put in the rest of his life trying to turn the pirates onto the true path. This is his testimony. For he could do it better than anybody else, being acquainted with all the pirate crews in that ocean. And though it would take him a long time to get there without money, he'd get there anyway. Well, you can start to see where this is going. And every time he convinced a pirate, he would say to them, don't you thank me. No, no, don't you give me no credit. It all belongs to them dear people in Polkville camp meeting. Natural brothers and benefactors of the race. And that dear preacher there, the truest friend a pirate ever had. So after hearing that convincing testimony, what do you think these camp meeting folk and preacher do? Well, they take up a collection, of course. The con man even passes his own hat around for the people to fill up. Enamored with the fake conversion and story, the congregation asks him, hey, could you two stay for a week? But they decline the church's hospitality, as Huck puts it, for they were in a sweat to get to the Indian Ocean right off and go to work on those pirates. Right. They were in a sweat to get out of there before being found out. The art of deception. To make someone believe that things are other than they are so that he will do something he would never otherwise do. And this is exactly, as our text is going to communicate here in a moment when we read it, the way our fallen nature deceives us. Deceives us in making sin look good so that we might do a face plant right into it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this day, asking now that as it is read, that it would be heard, that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds, Father, so we might know that it is you who speak. Father, the words of man, that's just an opinion, but the words of God, that's something different altogether. We pray that would be very clear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in James chapter 1. We started last Sunday, as we began, Lord willing, a 13-week preaching series through this book. This is James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. He still is bringing up this issue of trial, which we saw and heard about last time. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, James is writing to persecuted people, first century Jews who had come to saving faith while living in Jerusalem in the aftermath of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. They were persecuted mostly by their countrymen and to a lesser extent, but it would become greater, the Romans in time. But right now, mostly just from their own countrymen, to the point that they flee Jerusalem. They actually flee for their life, dispersing themselves into the neighboring provinces. Yet life was still difficult for them to live their life in a culture that did not recognize Jesus as Lord. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had come to saving faith himself, not until Jesus was resurrected and appeared to him, writes this general letter, this letter that he doesn't say specifically who it's going to, so we believe it was to go to multiple churches where the persecuted Christians were gathering now in around Samaria and then north of there. We believe the letter was written around 45 AD, making it perhaps the earliest of all New Testament writings. Now, James remained in Jerusalem, eventually becoming leader of the mother church, the Jerusalem church, doing so until the time of his martyrdom in 62 AD. So we learned that last time, but I wanted to give some more context here one more time. Now, in his first chapter, James spends much of his time talking about trials, what the recipients of his letter were experiencing. And he said last time in verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, trials are good because they produce a real and vibrant faith. And if we don't understand trials that way, we need to pray for wisdom, James says, saying such in verses 5 through 8, specifically verse 5. James continues to teach on the topic of suffering in the verses now that we are looking at this morning. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Not only is mature faith the fruit of trial endured well, receiving the crown of life at the end of our years is another. Take hope, Christian. Take hope in the fact that trial and temptation not only strengthen and fortify our faith in the present, which they do, remaining steadfast in the face of trial is also rewarded later when we receive the crown of life, as James puts it. As difficult as it may be for us at times, we mustn't see life simply as horizontal and earthly. We must see life as vertical and eternally. If we don't, we're going to lose perspective, and we're not going to handle trial and difficulty well. Now, trials impart the blessing of a strengthened and maturing faith now, verses 2 through 4. They also impart the blessing of the crown of life later, verse 12. There is blessing in the here and now and in the later for those who remain steadfast, for those who endure, for those who persevere under trial. And that's why he said earlier that we can count it all joy. We can count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Good stuff is happening inside us now, and good stuff, let's call it, is to come our way later. But we often lose sight of this, don't we? In fact, we can even get to the point of blaming God, not understanding and seeing trials as tests put before us by God for our benefit to increase our faith, but instead seeing them as temptations before us by God so we might fall. Which is why James goes where he does next. James wants us to understand temptation. He wants us to understand how temptation works and why It's so effective. In doing so, he shows the difference between God testing us, which is something he does do, and God tempting us, which is something he doesn't do. Now, verses 13 to 15 describe temptation. And James makes it clear here, it is not God who is behind it. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we may want to lay blame elsewhere upon someone or something else, even God. But the power of temptation actually lies within ourselves. As he says, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God doesn't send temptation. We invite it. God is behind the test, but not the temptation. I hope to explain that further. To illustrate, let's look at the example, or one example, very quickly from Jesus' life. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Many of us are familiar with that text in Matthew 4. Led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, we can call this a test, for Jesus is sent there by God. Hebrews 4:15 may have the explanation as to why. There we read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It was during this time that Satan, knowing Jesus to be in a weakened human state, fully human, fully God, he's been in the desert for 40 days, tried to take advantage and tempt him. Now, the difference between Jesus and us is quite a bit. Jesus wasn't a fallen man, nor did he have a fallen nature, for one. So Satan externally had to tempt Jesus, not to no avail, of course. Jesus stood strong, passing the test, not succumbing to Satan's temptation, quoting scripture throughout, and remaining faithful and strong. The problem for us is that we not only have an external enemy, Satan, trying to get us to sin, and an external fallen world trying to get us to sin. We also have a formidable internal enemy trying to do the same. That enemy is our fallen nature. And our fallen nature craves sin. It has an insatiable appetite. So what are we to do? It's what James wants us to see. He wants us to understand how temptation works and why, sadly, it is often effective against us, even getting us to do, using the Apostle Paul's own language from Romans 7, of doing the very things we don't want to do. Verse 14 explains, each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, don't blame the devil. And certainly don't blame God. When life is hard and temptations are great, we aren't responding well, we must lay blame where blame is due. Upon ourselves, upon our own sinful desires. Verse 15 continues. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We are deceived by our internal desires. The temptation comes. Our fallenness goes to work to deceive us into thinking, this is good. We can do this. It goes to work so that we might think, oh, we can say this or that. It goes to work and we can think this or we can think that. We become deceived by our internal desires. And if we do, we sin. And if we continue down the treacherous path, sin eventually leads to eternal death. Now we'll look more closely at this downward spiral here in a moment in our application. Now, counter to all of this, the last verses of this section, verses 16 to 18, speak of the goodness of God. Verse 16 reiterates, don't be deceived. God not only does not tempt us, he is the one who showers us with, quote, every good gift. It is so because he is light. In him there is no changes of brightness or clarity. He is consistently good to us. There is no dark side to God. Verse 18 closes. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here, James is reminding us of that first good gift that God gave us in our relationship with him, our salvation, that he regenerated us and adopted us as his sons and daughters. It makes no sense at all then to think that God tempts us in hopes that we might fall. That makes no sense coming from a father that loves his children the way that he does. So this is what we have in these opening 18 verses. In chapter 1 of James, God for his own good reason sends trials and tribulations our way, verses 2 and 3. He intends these for our good, that we might mature and be strengthened in our faith. If we don't have that wisdom to see the purpose of trials this way, we're to ask for such wisdom, verses 5 through 8. The man who understands and receives this is blessed in this life and will be so in the next. Verse 12. A major problem we have, however, is to become angry at God, using our trials as an excuse to sin, to think such thoughts as to malign God's character and inflate ours. Verses 15 to 18. In these verses, James breaks sin down, so that we might better understand how temptation works, giving birth to sin, and if allowed to develop, to gestate, leads to death. We're going to look at this now further in our time of application. Let's call it the anatomy of sin. That is the process by which embryonic temptation, can I use that word, develops into sin, and if allowed to mature, leads to death. In fact, we must not forget that sin's goal is our death. Do you know that? That's sin's goal. It's our death. In the garden, it accomplished our earthly death, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. But it's not satisfied. Sin wants our eternal death as well. Now, sin presents itself, of course, as otherwise. Sin presents itself as something completely otherwise. It presents itself as something as freeing and fun. That it's something to embrace, something to cuddle. We must see it for what it is. It is the killer of souls. It is the strongest of poison. It is the passageway to damnation. It is the corridor to eternal death. That's how we must see it. Sin doesn't parade itself that way, of course. It doesn't present itself that way at all. Obviously, if it did, we wouldn't have a problem with it. We would all run from it. To be successful, it must deceive. It must present itself differently. And that is what it does. And it is very good at doing that. Verses 14 and 15 break down sin's game plan. It breaks down sin's strategy. Its game plan and strategy are described best by the workings of temptation. It is the way sin presents itself to us. Temptation first attempts to deceive the mind, our mind. Verse 14 uses the word lured. Now, the mind is our first line of defense. It's the first guard at the door. It's our sentinel at the gate. It's the watchman on the wall. Our Christian mind is to ask as temptation approaches, and we see it coming. Sometimes it just pops there, but lots of times we can anticipate. Sin Temptation, approaches us. Our Christian mind is to ask some questions very quickly. Will this please God? Is this according to God's word? Should I let this in? Or should I best bolt the door right now? Let's use the internet to illustrate. We're online, minding our own business, looking at this, reading about that. Maybe we're even researching something we want to know more about, or maybe researching something for school. Something pops up on the screen. The photo gives us enough information. It does give us enough information. It's no good. Our mind is doing its job. But we're curious. Our mind hesitates, acquiesces. Instead of stopping the temptation right then and there, bolting the door shut, it steps aside. There's a crack in the door. The thinking becomes, don't know for sure if this is good or bad, right or wrong, helpful, not helpful. Don't have enough information. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We know we do, but it's ignored. The mind doesn't do its job. It's lured. As a result, the temptation slips through. Where does it go next? It heads for our affections next. In other words, it heads for our heart. For our heart takes its lead from our mind. In other words, if the mind is deceived, if it opens the door even just a little, our affections, our heart, our emotions, we call it, willingly follows. Using the language of verse 14, our heart, our affections, our emotions, they become enticed. Our heart wants what our mind says is okay. So the just checking out the site decision becomes a longer visit. Or perhaps we're not on it long, but the poison's been delivered. It's been delivered. Our heart returns to what it saw. Our emotions like what was there. We play them over and over. We must return, our heart says. Our heart is the child at Walmart. A child at Walmart in the cart who relentlessly and incessantly cries for the toy they saw back on aisle 3. The temptation has gotten stronger. The mind was deceived. Now the heart wants. And now we're in trouble. Verse 15 tells us what happens next. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. We haven't sinned yet. We just did. Our mind and heart has granted us permission to sin. The consent of the will completes the flesh's seduction of the soul. The mind is dragged away from its duty as watchman. The heart and emotions are enticed and entangled. All that is left is for the will to say, I do, and sin is conceived. That's a quote from The Enemy Within, from Lundgaard, who uses John Owen's great work on sin and temptation. Perhaps we are not at our computer for a couple of days. Does it matter? Our heart's imagination has been dangling the pleasures of sin within us for days. It's a nasty equation. Temptation plus consent equals sin. Verse 15 says it poignantly. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. That is why Jesus says in the Gospels that if we lust, we commit adultery. If we hate, we murder. Consent equates to sin. Even if no one ever sees it from us, or if we never outwardly even do it. The mind passed it to the heart, and it takes it from there. The heart plays with it. It plays with it. The heart cuddles with it. And there it develops. And there it grows. And there it destroys. The last part of verse 15 is frightening. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We're talking about a hardened and non-repenting life of sin, which leads to eternal damnation of the soul. It is only by God's grace believers never get to that last stage. The Holy Spirit, zealous for our salvation, jealous for our soul, will make the believer miserable. He'll make us miserable, truly miserable, pricking the believer's conscience and not relenting until there is sorrow for sin and there is repentance. So believers often are dragged away, enticed, conceive sin. In fact, every day that happens, but by God's persevering grace, the believer never reaches this last stage. But that cannot be said of you, my unbelieving friend. A hardened and unconfessed life of sin will inevitably lead to damnation. Be deceived no longer. Be deceived no longer. See that temptation, full of promises and sugar-coated in appearance, leads to sin, which in turn leads to eternal death. It doesn't present itself that way. Of course not. No one would be ensnared if it did. You wouldn't be ensnared if it did. It is so deceptive, though, that we who have come to saving faith, even those of us who have walked with Jesus for decades, still get deceived every day. The only difference, and it's a huge difference, is that it grieves us. It grieves us. The Holy Spirit that lives inside us stirs us, unsettles us, sets off alarms. We repent of our failings again. And because of the accomplished work of Jesus, we are forgiven again. Now, the Duke and the Dauphin, those two con men, those two fake pirates that I mentioned at the beginning. If you keep reading Huckleberry Finn, a couple pages later, they are found out. Deceived no longer, the good church folk of Polkville on the Mississippi River, they take the two and they literally throw some tar on them, pluck a couple chickens, throw the feathers on them, and they run that pair out of town. There's a visual for us. May we see temptation and sin for what they are, and may we throw them out of our lives as well. To the glory of God, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the honesty of James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Every single one of us can identify. Father, we pray that our mind would be that watchman, a Christian mind. Develop it, Lord. Mature our minds so that we might see temptation for what it is. See sin for what it wants to do to us. Prevent it from going deeper into our heart, where we start to desire it even more. And that's when we're really getting in trouble. For oftentimes it leads to consent. And consent, if not repeated, leads to a life of sin that ends in eternal death. Father, we pray that non-believers this day, hearing my voice, would run to the only Savior there is, and then receive a Holy Spirit who will fight temptation from the inside. Father, we pray for us as believers that we would listen to the Holy Spirit moving and working in us. Father, that so we might be faithful followers of yours, not wanting to sin against you, not wanting it to be an affront to you. But Father, we pray that we'd be able to stand strong, not because of who we are, but because of what you're doing inside of us. In Jesus' name, amen.